some time now. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke. Today is really a kind of a part two to last week's message. It's a separate message, but it's so related to it. Last week, we saw how Jesus sent 72 disciples ahead of him as he traveled to Jerusalem. And we learned to it that there was more than just their simply planning his travel route. He was teaching them that they could and they would, in fact, represent him with authority, even to the point of there being the touch point of salvation in this world. He said at the end of that section, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Well, today we're going to finish this text as Jesus then makes a number of points in response. He kind of teaches them as they come back from that experience. And we're going to start Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, before this whole experience, and Luke talked about it a while earlier, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples on a very similar mission. Now, those 12 disciples he called apostles or sent ones. We get the word missionary from it. And they had a very special calling because they were used by the Holy Spirit to give us the scriptures. These other 72 disciples weren't special in that way. Jesus sent them out on virtually the same kind of mission to teach them and to teach us the powerful truth that all of his disciples represent him in this world. We're not all apostles in the sense that we are called to receive new revelation from God about Christ, but we all represent him. We are all touch points of salvation in this world where people can find the salvation of God because we represent him. Now, our text begins with the 72 astonished to find that this is true. We're going to just walk through the text, make sure we understand what it's saying. They were not expecting to represent Jesus as directly and as intimately as the 12, and they experienced spiritual power for the first time. And Jesus' response comes across as kind of an exclamation of joy. Even from a distance, he knew that something cosmic was happening. His mission to reconcile a multitude of broken and repentant people was beginning to expand. See, they didn't know it, but soon he would be leaving them in the flesh. They were headed toward Jerusalem for the last time. And he would be leaving behind his spirit in them to apply the redemption that he was about to earn on the cross. Satan's claims to authority were beginning to be challenged big time, and he could see it. He loved it. And then he talked about the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and all in the context of casting out demons, all this sort of thing. This is what we call a sign gift, a gift that is an outward sign of something that is of something else that is even more important, where the power really is. The sign gifts were given to the apostles and the early church to teach about the nature of ministry. And here's a good example. In the Old Testament, Satan is represented as a serpent or a snake whose venomous lies brought death into the world. And Christ wanted his disciples to realize that they exercise a power that's even greater than the evil one or the old serpent. Now, most Christians do not believe that handling venomous snakes or scorpions is a regular part of ministry today. But we still exercise power over the enemy, over Satan, what this represents, what this was a sign of. But we no longer need that immunity to venom. Point being, please do not try this at home, okay? That's my advice to you. Please do not try to handle poisonous creatures as part of your evangelistic outreach. But please do accept the fact that we do still have power over our ancient spiritual enemy. And this is just a sign of it, because we're going to be encountering Satan, and we're going to be a part of spiritual battles in hundreds and hundreds of different ways, for real, okay? Jesus immediately moves the focus away from the temporal sign to the ongoing truth that Satan is not pushed back, he's not defeated when we handle snakes without being hurt, okay? That really happened, but that was just a sign. Or even when we cast out demons through an impressive public display. That's not the only time we deal with Satan. What is really important about being delivered from the power of Satan is to be brought into the kingdom of God. All that other stuff without this would be useless. This is what it's about, to be freed from his lies, to submit to the good and holy truth of the Lord God. Jesus here uses another Old Testament image from a vision. It's a book of names, a list of people who belong to God. And he admonished his disciples not to become enamored with sign gifts. And this will be a theme that you'll see throughout the New Testament. But rather keep the focus on what they're a sign of, on the power of God to free us from Satan's dominion and return us to God's kingdom. If you want to see into somebody's heart, just observe what makes them really happy. The disciples' success, what they were doing, just gave Jesus intense joy. They were doing the ministry he had been doing, okay? And we don't know what Jesus looked like when he was really happy. What, did he smile? Did he laugh? Did he have tears of joy? We don't know. All three at once, maybe. But whatever he did, they saw it. What was it that made Jesus so happy? It was that God chose to bless the humble and not the proud. He's very proud of his father, that God chose to bless the humble and not the proud. When Jesus speaks of children here, of course, he's not talking literally. They went out and they talked to people of all ages. He's referring to people who have the natural, that have the humility and willingness to trust that is natural for little children, probably preschool. And he's talked about this before also. And therefore, if that's true, when he says wise and understanding, he doesn't mean that literally either. He's talking about people who pride themselves in their wisdom and understanding, who think they can figure out what life is about without any reference or connection to the living God, who think they can define what is good only on the basis of their own broken passions, that whatever they think feels good must be good. People who insist on defining their own purpose are stuck with the purpose they come up with, not only in this life, but forever. If that's the way they want it, there's nothing that Jesus can or will do for them. But people who understand that they are broken, not worthless, not junk, but precious people who are broken, Jesus can do so much for them. He can show them in himself the Creator who loves them enough to go to the cross, and who wants to bring them home, and in time heal everything that's broken. And then he ends his comment thinking about how this is his Father's plan for salvation for a multitude. And his reflection on this plan is important because it helps us understand the next comment. That all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, excuse me, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, I've seen this text many, many times. It's sort of quoted as a proof text for sovereign grace or predestination. And I believe in predestination. It's a biblical teaching. But proof texts often lose something when they are taken out of their original context to prove a point. Now, even if they make the point, I mean, it's clear, this text shows us that the Father and the Son have to take the initiative in someone's life, to open the eyes and so on, but we still lose something. If you take this out all by itself, it sounds almost capricious. I mean, no one knows who the Father is except anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And there's no basis here on how the Son will make that choice. How's he going to do it? Is it random? Is he flip a coin? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe? What does he do? Well, let's put it back into context. Jesus is reflecting on the Father's plan of salvation, a plan which he intends to follow to the letter, okay? It's the Father's will to let the proud remain blind and to reveal Christ to those who have the humility of a small child. That's his plan. Jesus is fully committed to his Father's plan. Okay? He chooses to reveal the Father to anyone the Father wants. Therefore, the point of the text is that Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to people who become as humble as children. He chooses not to reveal the Father to the proud who think they can live without him. So the point of the text is that Jesus is in sync with the Father when it comes to salvation. Jesus looks at the proud and he leaves them be. Even if that hurts, he leaves them be. Jesus looks at the humble and he sees the very people whom the Father plans to save. And then Jesus sees to it that he opens their eyes to the truth so that they can look at him and find the Father who has been searching for them and whom they want to find. And finally, Jesus makes a private comment to the disciples of how blessed they are that they see and they hear the fulfillment of themes promised for centuries and now coming to pass. Jesus sent regular disciples on a training mission to discover that anyone who knows him becomes a touch point for God in this world. This is where people can find God. In today's text, what we see are a few truths, and I'm going to just list five of them that we really need to remember about what it's like to be a touch point for God in this world. And I believe Jesus emphasized these 5 points because they're crucial for us to faithfully live that way and to be touch points. We represent him. The first truth about being a touch point for God has to do with spiritual power. Satan's power is very real. And his power lies in his lies. See how I did that? His power lies in his lies. His lies have the power to shape lives, or I should say to misshape them. Satan specializes in half-truths and complete fabrications about who God is and about what it means to be a human being. And those lies are like venom that paralyze and kill humanity. And every year, Satan is making this country and many others more and more subhuman in its understanding of itself. Christ's disciples bring with them a power that is greater than that of Satan, because truth is greater than lies. How does that happen? By handling snakes and casting out demons as a public spectacle? Well, Jesus would have said, yes, for now, but don't lose sight of the real nature of the power that you bring into this world, because you're going to face him in all kinds of ways, some of them kind of subtle. And what the spiritual power is, it's the power to bring God's kingdom near. You bring God's kingdom near to people. The Bible says that humanity is cut off from God, but he has graciously decided to come near. And for centuries, it was just in the nation of Israel. But Jesus is about to break things all open, you know, to go out into the entire world. He has broken into this world, God has, through his Son. And Jesus came to accomplish and create a way back into God's kingdom. And we are how Jesus brings that to people. Now, you might think that it's the church that brings Christ near to the world, thinking of the church as an organization. And you'd be right in a way, because the organizational church does exist to keep the gospel pure and to nurture and train and protect God's people. God's plan of salvation needs the organized church, but it's the church as an organism, the body of Christ, us as individuals and working together. That's where the real power is, to bring Christ near to people who need him, because we live and we work alongside people. The organized church doesn't live and work alongside anybody outside of it, but we do. We do in our relationships and in our many roles. God does live with us here in this place. But if this were the only place Jesus could be found, or God could be found, if he would ever find him. When we leave this place, we take the kingdom of God with us. When we're faithful, Jesus would say, when we let our light shine, then the kingdom of God can be found wherever we are. That's where it can be found. Going out, setting his itinerary. Kingdom of God is near. Satan's power crumbles where the kingdom of God is manifested, because truth is more powerful than lies when it's believed. It crumbles before Jesus, and it'll crumble before us because we represent him. Where we are, he is coming along the itinerary. When you think about being a touch point for God in this world, remember that spiritual power goes with you. You don't have to pump it up or anything. It's just there. And you don't have to look for the signs that were given in the past. Keep your eyes open for those who need to get free from Satan's bondage in any of its forms, because you are bringing Jesus near to them. The second truth about being a touch point for God, I think, is joy. When you think about being a person, being, so to speak, a place where people can find Jesus and therefore God, how does that make you feel? A lot of Christians feel heavy or responsible or pressured or guilty. Am I doing it right? Would it make any difference to you if you could sense how Jesus feels as he travels with you, as he sees the kingdom kind of walking with you? He feels joy in the Holy Spirit because he's not here. He's in heaven. His Spirit is with us, and we're going out for him. We are the touch points. And he's happy to walk with us in this world that needs his Father so. You know, it says in the scripture that it's for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It's for that joy of pleasing his Father by bringing people to him. And he's thrilled to walk by your side each day, because this is how people can see his love in us. This is how people can hear about him. With us is where Jesus wants to be. Thematically, he stands next to the Father's throne on the right-hand side. That's a picture, a statement of his authority. But actively, through the Holy Spirit, he's standing and he's walking with us, because this is where the action is, or can be, in this world. Such a shame, I think, that so many of us are still hung up on the shame and weaknesses of our sins. It's not wrong to have a flush of shame when we sin, but we should be getting right back up and brushing the dust of shame off right away. God isn't going to fixate on sins which have already been dealt with at great cost. That's been done. The point being, it's inaccurate for us to think of Jesus always as morose or impassive or disappointed in us or something. Look at him. They come back. These are people just like us. He comes back and he sees his disciples being the touch points for him and his Father, and he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. Does he laugh? Does he dance? I don't know, but he does something. And whatever it is, he does it with us as we bring the kingdom of God with us. Third truth that I see here about being a touch point for God involves humility and simplicity. No one knows God unless Jesus reveals him. But God is so displeased with pride that Jesus only reveals God to hearts that are humble. That's the way it works. And Jesus was happy with that plan. That's all. That's it. And the humility that he looks for in people around us is also simple. It reminds you of a child. I think when Jesus talked about children, they were preschool. You know, the wise and the understanding, they think they got it all figured out. But the humble are like children. They haven't got it all figured out. They just respond to Jesus' love with love of their own. The kingdom of God has come near in Jesus. Wow. That's it. That's their message. Think of all the theology they didn't start with. I think we have to remember this when we talk about Jesus, because we want to talk about him a lot. And you know, sometimes we think the very first thing that people need to hear is a complete theological summary of the gospel. And I know, because I've done that many, 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 many times. And it's essential for people to understand the gospel and affirm a number of basic things before they can be received in the church and recognized as fellow believers. But people don't need to begin with a theological outline. Jesus did not do that. The apostles did not do that. That's not where they begin. God isn't looking for the theologically astute. If so, Jesus could have just stayed with the Pharisees. Jesus is looking for people as humble as children. He's looking for people as humble as children. And so it's okay and maybe preferable to keep things simple at first, because the issue is humility. The kingdom of God is near in Jesus, or as I often say it, Jesus came to bring us to God. How's that for simple? Jesus is looking for, he's not looking for someone to pass a theological test. I mean, Satan could pass such a test, right? He believes all this stuff about Jesus. He knows it's true. But Satan doesn't have the one thing that you need to be saved. Humility before God. Jesus said, the one thing that is needful is to sit at my feet. Listen, and Satan is not going to sit at anybody's feet. And there's a lot of people who would prefer to be like him. Such humility is not complicated. When a person hears that God may be found in Jesus, if they are humbly interested, they're going to want to hear more. And so we need to be ready to explain things to them, right? But let's remember what Jesus is looking for. He only reveals the Father to the people the Father wants to be revealed to. And he's searching for the humble. Keep it simple to begin with. It's the heart attitude that is important. If you're using concepts right off the bat of the gospel with concepts which a preschooler probably would not understand, you might want to simplify it a bit until there are mature questions that you can answer. And most importantly, whenever you do see humility, encourage it. Patiently nourish it, because you may be looking at a person that Jesus is going to bring to God, okay? The fourth truth about being a touch point for God, Christ does all the heavy lifting. Our task is simple. It's not necessarily easy, but it's simple. And I've said this before, it's such a good illustration, I'll say it one more time. It has to do with Ted Williams, the baseball player. Some of you will know about him from the last century. He was a great hitter. And once a person who wasn't very impressed with ball players said, you know, hitting a ball with a bat looks pretty simple to me. And he said, well, it is simple. It's not easy. There's a difference between being simple, direct, not complicated, and not necessarily being easy. What we are called to do is simple. We are called to love people intentionally. We're called to that. Not only people who are like us, not only people whom we like, not only people we get along with. We're called to love everyone intentionally. Treat their needs as being as important as ours. Provision, respect, patience, help, all the things we need, we are to freely give to everyone as we can. And that includes people in other tribes, other races, other political opinions, other ages, genders, lifestyles. Doesn't make any difference at all, right? We're all lost. We all need to be loved. In every way we can, we are to bring healing to people in this broken world so they get a feel, they get a taste for what the kingdom of God is about. Because it's not about God squashing us or humiliating us. It's about God freeing us and loving us. Not about his judging us, but about his taking the judgment for us. We get to demonstrate that in our love. And then also to verbally share a conviction that Jesus has brought the kingdom of God near for those who long for it. We should use his name and we should talk about him very simply, like just like that. And that's all. What we don't have to do, we don't have to change anyone's mind. which is a good thing because we can't. And in fact, that's not even the right way to phrase it, because it's not changing an intellectual opinion that counts. It's the heart attitude of humility. We can't give that to somebody else, and we're not responsible to. And we shouldn't think there's something wrong with us if somebody else does not respond with humility before God. That's not our decision. It's not up to us. So let's stop being paralyzed by such feelings. Jesus will reveal God to anyone who humbly responds to him. And that's the way it should be. Anyone who responds to the love we show them and the Jesus we talk about. It's that simple. And the last thing that you see here is gratitude that we individually and together have the inestimable privilege of representing Jesus, all of us. And rather than taking it for granted or feeling uptight about it, we should enjoy a life of gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling every disciple, including me, to represent you in this world, to bring the kingdom of God with me wherever I go, and to be a touch point where people can find you. Jesus brings people to God. We bring people to Jesus. Excuse me, we bring Jesus to people. I got to get this right. You got all this time to say it right, then I say it wrong. Jesus brings people to God. We bring Jesus to people. Jesus brings people to God. We bring Jesus to people. We don't bring people to God. Jesus does that. We don't even bring people to Jesus. We don't make them move at all. We bring Jesus to people. Those who receive him humbly, he brings to God. This is important to understand. So as I leave here, the question I have is, how does Jesus want me to think or feel differently about representing him? We talked about assuming spiritual power, joy, humility and simplicity, relying on Christ to do the heavy lifting, and gratitude. Could my experience of representing him and representing even God and God, kingdom of God in this world, could I grow in any of those ways? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I read the prayer requests from this service every week, and from them and from many conversations, I know how much we want others to know you as we do. I mean, we're just desperate for it. To know you in a saving way. And it seems that here Jesus has just given us a ton of revelation about what he wants our experience in that process to be. Father, I need to grow in this. Where we need to grow, help us grow, because we are disciples too. And we are just as much touch points in this world where people can come to know you and enter your kingdom because Jesus is with us. Speak to us, enrich our faith, and we will give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.